All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, starting down at verse 15. And we're going to talk about the new covenant again. But in this passage, we see it in terms of a testament, a last will and testament. And the emphasis is placed upon Jesus and his blood. So we've studied in this chapter and in the previous chapter also how the writer of Hebrews uses the Old Testament tabernacle as a picture of the church being established in the new covenant. But he talks about the pattern and how all of those things were in a physical sense to teach us about a spiritual kingdom that was going to be established. And all of that, of course, was accomplished through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. In our last lesson, we were talking about how we read in verse number 14 about how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so we talked about the importance of having a clean conscience, but also we talked about the eternal Spirit and the nature of Christ's sacrifice and why it's so much better than those under the Old Testament. Verse 15 picks up with that thought and says, and for this cause, because of all of those things that we talked about and that Jesus did, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So we're going to talk about that idea for a few minutes, and then we'll go into the last part of the chapter. But he says that because of Jesus, because of who he is, and of everything that's been taught about him, how much greater and better and superior he is to all those things that were under the old law, and to everything, because he is the Son of God, he's the mediator of the New Testament. He's the one who brings it into being and who gives it its force and its power. And so he talks about the New Testament here. And we mentioned earlier, back in chapter 8, that we talked about, and even earlier in the book, the word covenant. And the same word in chapter 8 that's translated as covenant is the word here that's translated as testament. And those two English words, covenant and testament, have slightly different meanings. A covenant is an agreement entered into by two parties, one or more parties, particularly covenants in the Bible and with the Old Testament. They're agreements or arrangements that are entered into, God enters into with man. And so God's covenants are not like man's covenants in the sense that we shake hands and we agree to the terms of the covenant. When God makes a covenant with man, he dictates the terms. And he does so because he's God, and what he's doing is for our good, and then he places it upon us for our betterment, and ultimately for our soul's salvation. So whether we agree to the covenant or not, we're in it, because it is from God. And so that principle, you know, is today that everybody on the earth is answerable to the covenant of Christ, the gospel. And one day we're going to be judged by it. Whether you believe it or not, or accept it or not, or you reject it or whatever, it's still the covenant that God has made with man, and we're going to answer to it. So that's one idea of covenant, an agreement, you know, where you shake hands and you're bound by these terms. The other idea, and the word testament, has to do with what we think of as a will, someone's last will and testament, where you determine, you know, what's going to be done with your possessions or money or whatever upon your death. And so it's an agreement that determines how those things will be distributed and handled after your time on earth is no more. Sometimes people, especially, you know, in commentaries, try to make a big deal out of this and say that it's confusing or contradictory or whatever. But the truth is that the word for covenant encompasses both of those ideas. So whether you translate it as covenant or testament, it's still talking about the same thing. It's just a different aspect of a covenant, a slightly different kind of covenant when you're thinking about a will. So this word here This is one of the passages that makes people think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because this is something he does so often in his writings, that he'll be writing about one thing and then he'll think about, or the Holy Spirit will remind him, or, you know, by inspiration, this one word, and it has a slightly different meaning or a slightly different application. And so he'll stop what he's writing about and then have this parenthetical, you know, argument or teaching about this other aspect of it, and then he'll come back to where he was. And that's what happens here. You're having this discussion about Christ and the tabernacle and so forth, and he's talked about the covenant, and he pauses and says, let's think about the other idea of a covenant, and he's going to do that through the end of this chapter. And then in chapter 10, he comes back to where he kind of leaves off here. So whether or not it's Paul, you know, doesn't matter, but that's one of the things that's characteristic of his writings. So the focus here is on that other meaning of covenant, of testament, being a will. And we understand that principle of a will, that while a person is alive, our possessions are our own, our money is our own, whatever. We can choose what we want to do with it. So we make a will, and that will determine upon our death how those things will be handled, what will be done with them. But as long as we're alive, we can change the will. We can, you know, if I've willed I'm going to leave $1 million to my oldest son, and while I'm still alive, I decide that I don't want him to have it, I'm going to give it to someone else, I can take that money and give it to someone, even though it's against, you know, what the will says, because I'm still alive and it's my money. And that will then in turn change the will, because that money won't be there anymore for him. So while I'm alive, I can do whatever I want with my stuff. But once I die, that will goes into effect. And then you have to abide by the terms of the testament, the terms of the will. And it's an important lesson to remember, you know, in terms of Jesus and what he was bringing or willing to the world. He came to bring salvation. And while he was alive, you know, he could speak sins forgiven. The story of the miracle where the friends let their friend down through the roof, and Jesus said to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We're told that part of the reason for his doing that was to show that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So he could say to someone, daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee, or thy faith hath made thee whole, or neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, or even to the thief on the cross. He could say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, because while he's alive, he can do what he wants to with his possessions, his gifts of salvation. But when he dies, his covenant, his testament comes into effect. And in order then to receive what he's offering, salvation, you have to comply with the terms of the testament. And so it's an important principle to remember when it comes to salvation, that Jesus is not going to save anyone today like the thief on the cross, as much as people want that to happen, because his last will and testament is in force now. And so if you want to be saved, you have to do what the gospel says. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If we want salvation, God's power to save us now is in the gospel, because it's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the only one who could bring salvation to us. So that's why it's the power of God unto salvation. We have to comply with it in order to be saved. But notice what he says here, that he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, of course, when he dies, that's what puts his testament into effect. Then he says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So last time we talked about the eternal spirit, and we tried to notice that God is eternal, so he's outside of time. And so he could forgive sins under the Old Testament because he knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross, you know, absolutely. So he could rightly and justly forgive those sins. But the actual forgiveness, you know, comes into effect with the sacrifice of Jesus. So they were forgiven, but even though the sacrifice hadn't been made yet, in God's mind it already had been made because he's eternal. Someone has likened it to paying off a debt with a note, right? It was interesting. I was reading an older commentary from, I guess, a couple hundred years ago, maybe. It was talking about the fact that you can't, you know, technically pay a debt with a note, because the note actually doesn't have any value to it. It's just paper. And I just found it fascinating that, you know, that was before. We're still on the gold standard and all that stuff. And today we live this charade in our lives about money. And all we have are pieces of paper that are absolutely worthless. And you don't even have to have the paper anymore. I can get my paycheck on Sunday and take a picture of it on my phone, and the money is, you know, automatically in my bank. And then I don't have to go get any money to pay my bills or write a check. I can just, you know, type in some buttons on the computer and it pays it digitally and whatever. And we have this whole system built on this idea of paper money, and it's all meaningless. It's worthless. We're so in debt now, we're to the point of insolvency. There's not enough gold in Fort Knox, if there even is any in there anymore, to pay our debt. But we just keep going. And the point is that there's the note and there's the promise, but it's not actually paying the debt. But you go along with it and everybody agrees to it, and so it kind of works anyway. Well, that's, in a sense, in a very crude sense, how it was with forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament, that God, in essence, gave them an IOU. And again, that's very crude, and it's not meant to demean God in any way, because it really wasn't an IOU. But he knew that Jesus was going to die, so he forgave their sins, in essence, with a note. And then when Jesus died, that's when the real money is exchanged, and it all becomes real. Now, it was always real, because in God's mind, Jesus had already died, because he's God. And so forgiveness always takes place in the mind of God, and that's the beautiful thing about it. He is the one who forgives us, and as long as we comply with his conditions, then he will forgive. But it's just a very crude way to try to illustrate how there was forgiveness before Jesus died. It was just as forgiven as if he had already died, even though he hadn't yet, because God was the one in control of it, and he knew what would happen, and so he's able to guarantee their forgiveness. But when Jesus died, his blood flowed backward and covered all of those sins of the faithful under the Old Testament ages. And that's what is meant there when he says that it was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So those who lived under the law of Moses, those who lived under patriarchal law, they, when they lived in obedience to God and they lived by faith and they did what he commanded, their sins were forgiven. And when Jesus shed his blood, it covered all of those sins. It flowed backward, as we say. It also flowed forward, and it covers our sins today when we live by faith and do what God commands us in our time. But his sacrifice, of course, was the key to forgiveness for everyone. But another thing that happened at his sacrifice was not just that he purchased the forgiveness of sins for those under the old law and those who would live under the new, but it made that transition from the old law to the new. So his death brought his testament into effect. So it brings about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. And so it's not only, you know, that important day in time, because it's when the sacrifice for forgiveness of sins was offered, but it's also when the change takes place from one system, one covenant to another. And it's, you know, not by accident that we still number our years from Jesus, because he is central to all of human history. So his blood was for all sins, Old Testament and New, so that those which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you again, you have Jesus is eternal. Through the eternal spirit, he willingly made this sacrifice. And so the inheritance is eternal, meaning those who live before the cross could have it, as well as those who live after the cross. And it's the same inheritance for us all, that salvation that is eternally in heaven. So the new covenant, the death of Christ makes that possible, and the new covenant is the better way that brings us to this knowledge of salvation and of eternal life. So notice in verse 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So for it to be in effect, the person who wrote the will has to die, because it's the authority over their possessions. So verse 17 says that a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So again, I may have in my will, I'm going to leave $1 million to so-and-so, but they can't come and claim that money while I'm still alive. The will hasn't gone into effect yet. There's no force, there's no power to it, not until I die, until the person that the will, the person who, you know, dictated the terms of the will, until they die. So Jesus' covenant could not go into effect until his death upon the cross. So the testament is of force after men are dead, not before. So before the cross, people didn't live under the New Testament. They weren't answerable to the gospel plan of salvation, or anything like that. They still lived under the first covenant, the old law, the law of Moses, because Jesus hadn't died. But when he did, that's when his testament came into effect. Now notice what that then brings us to, starting in verse 18. He says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So we'll talk a little bit about the blood here and the sprinkling of it. So first of all, he says that the first testament, the Old Testament, was dedicated with blood. He says neither was it dedicated without blood, which again is a double negative, so that it was dedicated with blood. So we can go back into Exodus, and we won't take the time to do it, but Exodus 24, and then you come on down into Leviticus, Leviticus 8, I believe it is, and even chapter 17. But you have the teaching concerning the killing of these animals and then the sprinkling of the blood on the priest and so forth in order to sanctify them, to set them apart for the tabernacle and for its service. And this passage tells us that Moses taught the people, you know, what was to be done. And then, according to the law, he took this blood, and he mentions the blood of calves and of goats. Then we're told with water. So apparently the blood was mixed with water before it was sprinkled. That may have been to keep the blood from gelling up so it could be sprinkled. So you put water in it to keep it able to sprinkle it. But it also reminds us of the connection between water and blood that God always, you know, seems to have. Jesus, when his side was pierced, there came out blood and water. And we talked about it in Romans 6, we're baptized in water into his death, where we contact his blood. But anyway, there was blood and there was water. And then the scarlet wool and hyssop. Hyssop was a small plant. It kind of makes me think of broccoli, except the flowers are spread out a little more, but you could dip it in the blood and then you shake it and it sprinkles it and spreads it out. And so they would use that and use that to dip into the blood and then to sprinkle it on whatever needed to be purified. And so they did that, and it says that he sprinkled both the book and all the people. So we read in Exodus 24 about the people being sprinkled. We don't read about the book being sprinkled, and sometimes people have trouble with that, but it's just the nature of Revelation, that we have a new detail here that wasn't given in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit wrote both, and so he knows, you know, what happened and what went on. So we learned that the book, the writing of the law, was also sprinkled with blood. When Moses did this, he said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So here again we have the word testament, which is the word covenant, and this covenant was enjoined unto you, which again means that God has made the rules. He's, you know, set the details and the boundaries of the covenant, and then he's placed it on them. So he was bringing them into covenant with him. And the hope was that men would appreciate what a wonderful thing God had done through this covenant, freeing them from bondage, you know, and giving them the law here at Mount Sinai and giving them the promised land of Canaan, that they would take the terms of his covenant and say, because God is so good to us, we will do what he asked of us. And as we keep this covenant, he'll bless us and we'll thrive in the land and all of those things. But instead, of course, we know that they rebelled against God's covenant. They didn't live in obedience to his will. But it was God's covenant, and he made this agreement with them. And as long as they kept it, he would bless them. If they broke it, then he would drive them out of the land. And so that's the nature of the covenant. It wasn't, you know, that they're entering into it as equals. God is far superior. But anyway, the blood ratified the covenant. It set apart those things to be used in service unto God. And it also brought into force this covenant that God had made with them. So he sprinkled those things. Verse 21 talks about he sprinkled the tabernacle, so the tent itself, and all the vessels of the ministry. So the candlestick and the altar and all of those different parts of furniture were sprinkled with blood, again, to separate them, sanctify them for the service of God. Then he says in verse 22 that almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood. And so it's the general rule under the law of Moses that blood was needed to purify something. But there were exceptions to that. There were some things that were purified by water. They could be washed and be purified. Some by burning, I think, even on occasion. But those were the exceptions. Most of the time, to purify something, it required blood. But what he says here is that almost everything was purged with blood. But then he makes this point that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So while there might have been exceptions to the rule about purifying something or sanctifying it for use in the tabernacle, sometimes you could use water and you didn't have to have blood. When it comes to remission, to forgiveness of sins, there is no exception. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. No sin has ever been forgiven throughout the history of the world, from Adam and Eve on down, without blood being shed. It's always been a requirement. And so, starting from the beginning, all the way down, of course, to Christ, it required a sacrifice of blood in order to have the remission of sins. And there's no exception to that. It's always been that way. And it always will, of course, since Jesus has died. So he says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the pattern, which was the tabernacle and the altar and the laver of water and the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and Ark of the Covenant, all of those things, that's the pattern. And in order to sanctify them, they had to be sprinkled with blood. And so he says, in order for that pattern to be followed, then the heavenly things themselves, the things that the tabernacle and all of that represented, had to have a better sacrifice than these. And so the way I understand that is that just like the tabernacle and everything associated with it was sanctified by the blood of animals, the church and everything associated with it is sanctified, set apart, by the blood of Christ, a better sacrifice. Acts 20 and 28 tells us that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. It's his blood that paid the price for the church. And, you know, with there any number of passages, 1 Peter 1 talks about we're not sanctified with silver and gold, corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We're to be holy and clean without spot and blemish by the washing of water by the word. So it's the blood of Jesus that forgives our sins. And when that blood washes away our sins, that's when the Lord adds us to the church. So every person who becomes a part of the Lord's church is purged, purified with blood. You can't get into the Lord's church without being washed by the blood of Jesus. So just like the tabernacle had to be sprinkled with blood, to be in Christ, you have to be sprinkled with blood. His blood has to be applied to our hearts, to our sins to take them away. So that's to me what the verse is talking about. Sometimes, again, commentators get confused on things, or at least I think they're confused, but they talk about the heavenly things themselves as, you know, actually being heaven, and that Jesus had to shed his blood for heaven to be sanctified. And maybe that's what it means. If it is, then I don't know there's any way that we can understand what that is, why things in heaven would need to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. But there are those who see it that way. And I just, to me, it always seems to be talking about, here's the pattern, and the church is the real thing. So it's talking about how to be, you know, a Christian. And to do so, we have to have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ. With that in mind, just real quick, look over in chapter 10, where he says in verse 18, he says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So this is what we have as Christians. We have boldness to enter because of Jesus' blood. That's what gives us access and openness. But the new and living way is the gospel. And again, it's by the blood of Christ. And then verse 21 says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So if you notice there, our hearts are what is sprinkled, sprinkled by the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. And you remember we looked at back earlier in chapter 9 that the power of Jesus' sacrifice is that it can cleanse the conscience, give us a clean conscience, spiritually make us cleansed. So that happens when our hearts are sprinkled with the blood. Our hearts are sprinkled with Jesus' blood when our bodies are washed with pure water. And pure water doesn't mean that it has to be, you know, purified water. It just means that it's the water of purification. So this is talking about baptism. And it's saying that when we go down into the waters of baptism, that's when the blood is applied to our hearts. And the picture is, in Old Testament terms, of that blood being sprinkled. So like the priest would dip the hyssop in the blood and then sprinkle it on whatever was being sanctified, the picture is that when we're baptized, God spiritually sprinkles that blood on us, which cleanses us of our sins. So our bodies are washed with water, and in that process, that's when our hearts are sprinkled, and that's what gives us all of these blessings in Christ. And I wanted to mention that because when you talk about sprinkling, you know, there are those who teach that baptism is just sprinkling, and they talk about sprinkling of water. You just kind of, you know, splash some water on someone and you've baptized them. But we need to understand when the Bible's talking about sprinkling, it's always about sprinkling blood, not sprinkling water, but blood. The blood now is the blood of Jesus, which isn't, you know, physically sprinkled upon us, but God applies it to us when we comply with his will. And that's what baptism is. And the word baptism means immersion. Every description we read of it in the New Testament is immersion. But when we're immersed in the water, that's when the blood is sprinkled. So it's not the water that's sprinkled on us and that constitutes baptism. It's God who does the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus when we're washed. Our bodies are washed in pure water. So I just wanted to make that connection between those two, so that that's not, sprinkling is not what baptism is, but in baptism is when the blood is applied and takes away our sins. So back to verse 24 of chapter 9. He says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, he's showing us how Jesus' sacrifice is superior to those under the old law and to any sacrifice that man could offer. And here he shows that Jesus is not going into the physical tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. He's not even going into the temple at Jerusalem, the first temple in all its splendor, or even Herod's temple that was standing at the time this book was written, though not as glorious as the first. But he wasn't trying to get into a physical temple. He was going into heaven itself and had gone into heaven itself. Those things are the figures of the true. So the tabernacle, the temple, they represented something far greater, which of course is the church and what Jesus was going to accomplish on behalf of the church through his sacrifice and his resurrection and his ascension. So he's in heaven itself. Now, the writer says, so Jesus had been, you know, crucified several years before when this book was written and had been raised from the dead. And if you want to know where Jesus is, the writer tells you, right now he is in heaven. And what's he doing there? He's appearing in the presence of God for us. So he's at the right hand of God in heaven on our behalf. He's there for us, which again makes his sacrifice greater. Number one, because even though he died, he lives and he's been raised. And then number two, through his sacrifice, he was serving us. And since his sacrifice, he's continuing to serve us in God's presence. So verse 25 and 26 emphasize that the power of his sacrifice was that he only had to die once. So the high priest goes into the holy place every year with blood on the Day of Atonement, but Jesus doesn't have to come back and to offer his blood, you know, once a year or once a decade or once a century, once for all time. That's the power of the sacrifice of Jesus. So he doesn't have to offer himself often. Instead, verse 26 says that once in the end of the world, which literally is the end of the age, and so Jesus died at the end of the Mosaic age, the end of the first age of the history of the world in that sense, but also at the beginning of the end, beginning of the last age, so the beginning of the end of the world, if you want to think of it that way. So when it says the end of the world, it doesn't mean that the world was going to end immediately, but it was the end of the age. He was crucified at the end of the Jewish age, and that, of course, instituted the gospel age or the Christian age. But he only died once, and he only had to die once. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, not to roll sins forward to eventually be forgiven and sometime, but he put them away. He's able to cleanse them and to remove them by the sacrifice of himself. So he offered himself to pay the price for our sins. And it's in that context that verse 27 comes in, which says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so that verse, when it talks about, you know, being appointed to man once to die, it's true that that's true for all of us. You only have one life and we only die once. It's saying to us and emphasizing to us that Jesus only had to die on the cross one time. He doesn't have to do it again and again. He's not going to have to come back to die again, but he died once. And in dying once, he was bearing our sins and he took them away so that when he comes back, it's without sin. All his sins, of course, he didn't have any, but all the sins that he's paid the price for, they're gone and they're forgiven. So when he comes back for us, he comes back for people who have no sins because he has taken them away. And that's the day of judgment. And so it's a day of judgment for those who have sin because they're going to be judged and condemned by God. But for those who are without sin, it's unto salvation. It's the day of our victory and of our finally going to that eternal home in heaven. So again, the sacrifice of Jesus, far superior to the blood of bulls and goats. And these are some of the reasons why. So we're out of time. We'll have to stop, but we'll pick up there and bring that into chapter 10, which talks about, again, those Old Testament sacrifices but from a slightly different perspective. And so we'll have to look at that next time. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up. in our next lesson. I want to read a passage quickly here from Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. It's probably one of the favorite passages of the denominational world. It's the words of the thief on the cross. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We read those words, and of course they're beautiful, and a beautiful sentiment and salvation for this man who was a thief, obviously, but was trying to make things right with his Lord. But we hear so often in the religious world that if that's good enough for the thief on the cross, then that's good enough for me. I just want to be saved like the thief on the cross. And we talked about this briefly in our Bible class tonight, and I want to point it out here in the invitation, that being saved like the thief on the cross is not possible today. It can't happen. Jesus doesn't save people today the way he saved people then, for one very simple reason that's easy to understand if we just honestly look at the scriptures and think about what the Bible teaches us. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The testator, of course, is Jesus. He's the one who gave us his last will and testament, which is this book, the New Testament, the Gospel of Christ. This is the last will and testament of Jesus. Now, while he was alive on the earth, this hadn't come into force yet, hadn't come into effect. And so Jesus could do whatever he wanted with his gifts, salvation from sin. He could give it to whoever he chose to, right? He could say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The miracle where he healed the man who was let down through the roof after he healed him, we're told that it was to show us that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. While he was on the earth, Jesus could forgive the sins of anyone that he chose to. And of course, he had, you know, rules and standards, but it was in his power. But once he died, his testament came into effect. And that testament is the gospel again. And so, while on the earth, he could forgive whomever's sins, you know, that he chose. But once he died, that gift of salvation still offered, the same salvation offered by the same Lord who loves people just the same way he did while he was on the earth. But in order to receive that gift, we have to comply with the terms of his will. We understand that when it comes to a will. Think about how many movies have been made about, you know, the rich patriarch of the family has died, and he's going to give out all of his money to all of the people who can spend an entire evening in this spooky haunted house. And the rest of the movie is, you know, trying to stay into the house and trying to scare him off, whatever, because only the person who makes it all the way through gets the inheritance, right? And we make all kind of comedy movies and romance movies like that, but you have to meet these conditions to receive the inheritance because it's written that way in the will. Well, in order to receive the salvation that Jesus offers today, we can't expect him to do what he did to the thief on the cross because his will has come into effect. His testament is in force. And so we have to comply with the conditions of the will. So we have to hear the gospel because he tells us to do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also have to believe it. We have to believe in him as our Savior. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We have to repent of our sins because he tells us to in his will. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. I have to confess him as Lord and Savior if I want to receive his gift of salvation, because that's a condition stipulated in the will. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 10. And then I have to be baptized for the remission of my sins, not because a Church of Christ preacher told me that, not because Alexander Campbell taught that, not because somebody in history said it, but because Jesus said it. It's a condition of his will. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And so it's his will. You know, it's his gift of salvation. He can put on it whatever terms he chooses. So if I'm waiting to be saved like the thief on the cross, I'm ignoring the fact that Jesus is no longer living on the earth as he did as a man, but that he has died and been raised and ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And in doing so, by dying and by shedding his blood, he put into effect his last will and testament. So he offers the same gift, the same promise, the same hope, through the same love. He just asks that we comply with his conditions. And if I want to argue with those, I can. You know, when the will is read and I don't like it, I think it's ridiculous that my grandfather says I have to do this and this to receive the money. I can argue all I want to, but I'm not going to get the money until I comply with the conditions. We can argue with the Lord, but we won't be saved until we do what he tells us to do to be saved. And it's really just that simple. It's hard for people to accept because for whatever reason, it's not as easy as some people want it to be. But it really is easy. It really is simple. Just do what the Lord says, and you'll receive his blessing. If you need to do that tonight, to obey his will, you have an opportunity to do it, to put on the Lord in baptism. Or if you've done that and have gone astray and have, you know, forsaken your inheritance, and you need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess your sins, pray for forgiveness, all because the Lord tells us to, and he will reinstate us. And again, we'll be joint heirs with Christ and have that hope of eternal life in heaven. If we can help you with that in any way, come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.